This morning I was thinking about an event that occurred in my life about 20 years ago, about the time I was starting seminary and getting really interested in Reformed theology and studying the doctrines of the Reformed faith. My father is a plumber, and I was helping him at a job. And this was in Oklahoma, a small town in Oklahoma. And we were working at the house of a pastor, a local pastor. Now, he was an evangelical pastor, and I was talking to him a little bit about his church and about what he teaches and preaches. And I said, tell me about the doctrine of your church. What are the doctrines of your church? And he said, oh, we don't preach doctrine. We preach Jesus. Now, I was very young in the faith at that time, and I didn't have any response. It's probably a good thing I didn't try to give a response. It may not have been pretty or well-received. But that idea, we don't preach doctrine, we preach Jesus, is interesting because at the time I was introduced to Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism, and I had recently been introduced to that book, and I was reading through that book. And what that evangelical pastor said to me, and this is a Bible-believing evangelical, what he said to me sounded a lot like the kind of liberalism that Machen was writing against in Christianity and Liberalism. The liberals in Machen's day were arguing that Christianity is not a doctrine. It's a life. It's a way of life. And it is a personal experience. It is an experience, a personal relationship with Christ, and it is a way of life. It is about Christian morals, Christian ethics. It's not about dogma. It's not about doctrine. But that sentiment that the liberals were expressing in Machen's day and that the evangelical pastor expressed to me about 20 years ago, I think is rather common in the evangelical world today. Doctrine is thought of as something bad. It's thought of as something man-made. It's an invention of man. And Christianity, at its root, is not a matter of doctrine. And according to this pastor, we preach Jesus. We don't preach doctrine. We preach Jesus. The message of Jesus was not a doctrinal message at all. It didn't contain doctrine. It wasn't about doctrine. So what Jesus taught was not doctrine. He taught a way of life. He taught a personal relationship. He taught experience. But not doctrine. So doctrine is an invention of man. It was an invention of the church, and it's not a good thing. It's something that should that's not of the essence of Christianity and should never have been added to the Christian religion. That's exactly what the liberals were saying in Machen's day, and Machen is going after that teaching, arguing against it. But I want to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 15 before we go back to Machen's chapter 2 of Christianity and Liberalism. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." Now the gospel is the message preached, the message proclaimed by Paul and the other apostles. It is the good news that Jesus heralded. Jesus came preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Paul here is reminding the Corinthians of the message, the gospel, that they heard preached by him. "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance," primary importance. He's recounting something that is of primary importance, something that's central, something that is essential to the Christian religion, something that is central to the gospel, the message that he preached to them. "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received." So this is a message that he did not invent. This is a message that he received. And he did not learn this gospel from the other apostles. Paul makes that clear in Galatians chapter 1, right? He received this message from Christ himself. Christ appeared to Paul when he was on the road to Damascus, and Christ commissioned him to be an apostle, and he gave to him the message to proclaim. So this is what he received, and this is what he preached. Now, how does Paul summarize the core of the gospel? What is, to Paul, the core message of the gospel, the core of the Christian religion, the things that are matters of primary importance, first importance? Paul says this, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures," referring here to the Scriptures of the Old Testament specifically. Christ died in fulfillment of those Scriptures, in accordance with those Scriptures, as promised and prophesied in the Scriptures, and the significance of his death for our sins, Christ died for our sins, is also revealed in the Scriptures. The Scriptures provide the divine interpretation of the historical fact that Christ died. Christ died, that's fact, and that fact is interpreted by God for us. That's doctrine. Now, this is going to help us to understand Machen's argument in chapter 2. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So that is his gospel. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Those are the matters of primary importance. Those are the core. Those constitute the core of the gospel, the message that Paul preached. Now, Paul goes on to elaborate on the resurrection of Jesus by pointing out the appearances of the risen Christ to Cephas, who is Peter, to the 12, then to more than 500, then to Paul. He appeared last of all to Paul on the road to Damascus. He appeared to him. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are absolutely essential to the Christian religion. And those three things, those three events, are historical facts. They are historical facts. Christ died. They are historical facts with a divine interpretation. Christ died for our sins. That's doctrine. Now, Machen's argument in chapter 2 is that the Christian religion, from the very beginning, as preached by Paul, as preached by the other apostles, as preached by Jesus himself, is a doctrine that is founded on historical events. And that doctrine is the divine interpretation of those historical events. It's not just a life or a way of life. It's not just a set of general principles, ethical, moral values that can apply to anyone, anywhere, and that are at the core of all religions. It is an historical religion. It's based on historical events with a divine interpretation of those events. All right, now keep that in mind as we turn back to Christianity and Liberalism, chapter 2. And let's go to page 23. I think we left off at page 22. Let's pick it up at page 23. Now, some of the liberals that Machen was writing against taught that the religion of Jesus and of the original apostles was a non-dogmatic, a non-doctrinal religion, a religion of ethics, and that Paul came along after Jesus and the 12, Paul came along and he changed it. He transformed the Christian religion into a dogmatic religion, a religion of dogma, of doctrine. Now, Machen is arguing here that the teaching of Paul is in complete unity with Jesus and the 12 apostles, and the message of the primitive church, of the apostles, the original apostles, and of Jesus himself, is in fact the basis of Paul's message. Paul did not invent the message he proclaimed, he received it. "I deliver to you what I also received," as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if you'll look on page 23, at the top of the page, go down to the third line, and you'll see he begins a new sentence with "certainly," page 23. Machen says, "Certainly, with regard to the fundamentally doctrinal character of Christianity, Paul was no innovator. So he did not make the Christian religion a doctrinal religion. He didn't innovate Christian doctrines. The fact appears in the whole character of Paul's relationship to the Jerusalem church, as it is attested by the epistles, and it also appears with startling clearness in the precious passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7, which we just read, where Paul summarizes the tradition which he had received from the primitive church. The only qualification I would make there to what Machen wrote is Paul did not receive the gospel from the other apostles. He makes that clear in Galatians chapter 1. He received his message and his commission to be an apostle from Christ himself. However, the message Paul proclaimed was absolutely identical to the message proclaimed by the other apostles. Galatians 2 makes that clear. What is it that forms the content of that primitive teaching? Is it a general principle of the fatherliness of God or the brotherliness of man? No. Is it a vague admiration for the character of Jesus, such as that which prevails in the modern church? Nothing could be further from the fact. Christ died for our sins, said the primitive disciples, according to the scriptures. He was buried, he has been raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. From the beginning, the Christian gospel, as indeed the name gospel or good news implies, consisted in an account of something that had happened, historical events. Christ died. Christ was raised. And from the beginning, the meaning of the happening was set forth. So the event happened, and it was also interpreted, the meaning of the event. And it was not interpreted by the church, it was interpreted by God. Now, this is very important, too, because you will hear some people say that even if the events actually occurred in history, the interpretation of those events are given by man. They're the inventions of the church. The church interpreted what happened, or the church interpreted what they thought happened, what they believed happened. That's not what Scripture teaches. It's the event itself occurred, and the interpretation of that event is also given by God. God interprets the fact of history. So there's fact and interpretation of fact, and those two things go together in Scripture. To use more technical theological vocabulary, we would say that the word, the interpretive word, is a verbal revelation from God. Okay, verbal revelation, word revelation. And the historical fact is deed revelation. God reveals himself in deeds and in words that go along with those deeds. They accompany those deeds and provide the interpretation for us of those deeds. So there's deed revelation and word revelation, and those two things go together, and they always have from the very beginning. So, for example, you might think in the Gospel of John, where Jesus makes several of the I am statements. One of the I am statements he makes in John chapter 8 is, I am the light of the world. Now, what was the occasion on which he made that declaration? He performed a miracle, a sign. Do you remember what the sign was? Fritz. Yes, he gave sight to the man that was born blind. The disciples had asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither, but that he was born blind for the glory of God. Now, that's also when he made mud, right? He spit on the dirt, he made mud, he rubbed it in his eyes and told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And when he did, he received his sight. Now, that's the redemptive deed. Okay, that's a revelatory deed. In the deed, in the act that occurred, something is being revealed about Christ. It is a sign that signifies or reveals something about him. Now, what's the meaning of the sign? The meaning of the sign is interpreted by Christ himself. I am the light of the world, and I have come into the world so that those who sit in darkness may receive their sight, and so that those who see may become blind. as he put it in John chapter 9. So that's just one example. There are numerous examples of redemptive deeds accompanied by redemptive words, or revelatory deeds and revelatory words that interpret it. So fact and interpretation of fact. This is the basis of the Christian religion, because this is the foundation of all Christian doctrine. Now, Machen is actually getting to that point. That's what he's pointing out here. On page 23, I'm right in the very middle of the page. Page 23, if you'll look, there's a sentence that begins with the word from on the right-hand side. From the beginning, the Christian gospel, as indeed the name gospel or good news implies, consisted of an account of something that had happened. And from the beginning, the meaning of the happening was set forth. And when the meaning of the happening was set forth, then there was Christian doctrine. Do you see it? Fact and interpretation, or meaning of the fact, given by God, not interpreted by man, but interpreted by God for man. That's Christian doctrine. Christ died, Machen says, that is history. Christ died for our sins, that is doctrine. You see, that's a beautiful way of putting it. Right? Christ died, that's history. Christ died for our sins. That's the divine interpretation of that historical event. Christ died for our sins, that is doctrine. And that constitutes the core of the gospel. Paul says these are the matters of primary importance. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day, etc. Without these two elements, history and the historical fact and the interpretation of the historical fact, without these two elements joined in an absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. Well said. Amen. Thoughts, comments, questions? Yes. Fritz? Yes. Yes. Yes, very good. So Fritz is pointing out that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says twice, according to the Scriptures, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. On the third day, he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. That phrase, according to the Scriptures, is indicating that his death, the historical fact of his death, and his resurrection, the historical fact of his resurrection, are in fulfillment of the Scriptures. But the Scriptures, which predicted those historical events, provide the interpretation of those events. The meaning is given by God, right? So there is that redemptive deed revelation, but there's also the redemptive word revelation that interprets the meaning of it. And that goes all the way back to the first promise of redemption in Genesis 3:15, where God said to the serpent, that the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, would crush his head, you would bruise his heel. So the bruising of the heel of the serpent, death, Christ died. The crushing of the head of the serpent, also Christ died and rose from the dead. It was through death that he destroyed him who had the power of death. Yes, Fritz. Right. Yes, very good. Yeah, so after his resurrection, Fritz is reminding me of another text that's helpful here, and that's Luke chapter 24. Jesus appears to these two men on the road to Emmaus. They're going down from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and he accompanies them. Their eyes are kept from recognizing who he is, so they don't know he is Jesus, and he's has a conversation with them. And he recounts from the Scriptures, from the law of Moses, from the prophets, from the Psalms, all that was written concerning him and those things which had to be fulfilled. Yes, Mike. Yeah, if I can take what you're saying here and repeat it a little bit and maybe spin it in another direction, which is getting at something similar to what you're saying. When that guy said to me, we don't preach doctrine, we preach Jesus, he was bifurcating Jesus and doctrine, right? Doctrine bad, Jesus good. Doctrine man-made, human invention. Jesus is what we're all about. Now, obviously, if he preaches Jesus, like he said he did, then he preaches some doctrine about Jesus, okay? He's preaching something about the person of Jesus, who Jesus is. And if I had asked him, well, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, that's doctrine. Do you believe Jesus died for our sins? That's doctrine. Do you believe he's the Messiah? That's doctrine. So, I mean, he's working with the false dichotomy. He was preaching doctrine, just didn't know it. But I think that sentiment, though, it's similar to the sentiment that is expressed by a lot of people. Well, I'm not a religious person. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. I'm not a religious person. I'm a spiritual person. You may have heard that sentiment, too. I've had a lot of people say that to me. And the idea is that the established church, or the church as an established institution with doctrines, official doctrines, dogma, that's all man-made stuff. And that kind of gets in the way from your personal relationship with Jesus, your walk with Jesus, which is, it's not something that's formal. Well, it says formal. It can't be formalized. It's something that is, deeply personal and spiritual, but it also tends to be privatized and individualized. It's disconnected from any formal established church or formal established confession or creeds. And the creeds and confessions really get beat up quite a bit by evangelicals because that's so formal. That would straitjacket God, right? That's putting God in a box. I mean, there's another one, right? I haven't heard that in probably 20 years or 25 years, but that used to be a common expression. You can't put God in a box. But I mean, 160 years ago or more, Charles Grandison Finney, a Presbyterian minister, which I hate to point out, he's such a bad guy. I mean, he's really, really a bad guy. Referred to the Westminster Confession of Faith as a paper pope. Right? That's your paper pope, you Presbyterians. When he was examined by his presbytery, the presbytery examines a candidate for ordination, and they've got to approve him and ordain him to be a minister. He was asked the question, Charles Finney, do you agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith? He said, I don't know. I've never read it. They ordained that man. Now, it says something about the presbytery that ordained him and the denomination at the time. We're talking 1800s. But see, that's the idea, is that, God can't be confined by your little creeds and confessions, and you straitjacket the church, you straitjacket the Christian life, and you're straitjacketing God. You straitjacket the Holy Spirit. You got to have freedom. The Spirit has to have freedom, and he can't be bound up by these man-made documents like you have. Westminster Confession is a man-made document. Yes, it's not divinely inspired, but it is a summary of the doctrines that are divinely inspired. Okay, the Bible contains theology. It contains doctrines. Doctrines are not man-made. We're not taking the data, the raw data of the Bible, which is non-dogmatic, non-doctrinal, non-theological, and deducing from the Bible doctrinal ideas and concepts, formulating doctrines that are deduced from the Bible, but only man-made. No, we're In creeds and confessions, the goal is to discern the doctrines that are there in the Bible, that are taught in the Bible, and to articulate them clearly and briefly and in a manner that is coherent, pointing out the system of theology that is in the Bible. Theology is not some man-made layer placed on top of the Bible where the Bible just gives you the raw data. No, it's The Bible contains historical facts, events, plus divinely given interpretations of those events. God speaks and he interprets what he does. He does something and interprets it. And that's doctrine. Fact plus interpretation of fact is doctrine. And what the church is attempting to do in its faithfulness in reading the Bible, interpreting the Bible, is to bring out the doctrines that are there in Scripture, and not to to create something that's what's the word I'm looking for? Foreign to the Bible, and impose something that is foreign to the Bible. Now, can the church do that? Yes. Has the church done that? Yes. And there are tons of man-made doctrines out there that are foreign to the Bible, certainly. And whenever the church is carrying out the task of theology and trying to summarize the theology that is in the Bible and articulate it and preach it and teach it, does the church in our day do that infallibly? No. Can it make mistakes? Yes. Does it? Yes. It has and does. And so what it comes up with, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, for example, or the Apostles' Creed or Nicene Creed, are fallible documents. They are subject to error, and they are subject to the correction of Scripture, too. Now, those things, I think, are important to keep in mind, but the main point here is that what Machen was facing, and the Bible believing Christians in Machen's day were facing in the 1920s, we're facing today not with liberals but with evangelicals. Okay, that's what the evangelical church is facing today, and I think you can draw a line. I think you can draw a line, justly, from early 20th century liberalism to modern day evangelicalism. Yes, Fritz. Yes, the doctrines of the Bible are true. The doctrines contained in the Scriptures and taught by the church in accordance with the Scriptures, those doctrines are true. Yes, sir. Now, repeat that last thing part again. I didn't hear that. Yeah. Yes. Right. The only infallible truth is that there is no infallible truth. Right. The only absolute truth is that there is no absolute truth. That's the only absolute truth. Modernists would recognize, the relativists would recognize. So let's move on, because we've read one page. We've read less than one page. So page 24, the message of the resurrection of Jesus and the bold preaching of the apostles. This is what Machen is talking about here on page 24. The apostles did not preach Jesus as a sage, a wise man like Confucius, who had wise sayings that we could follow and that would apply to anybody. They did not preach Jesus as a moral example that you should follow. Did Jesus have wise sayings? Yes. Was he a moral example? Yes. But this is what I was going to do with Mike's thing. We preach Jesus, this guy said, not doctrine. Well, what is it you preach about Jesus? Do you simply preach that Jesus is a wise philosopher or a sage, or that he's merely a moral example that we are to follow? He gave us an example of how to love God and love others. Let's follow his example. That's not the gospel. You see, that is moralism. That can't save anyone. And that's not what the apostles preached. They did not herald, they did not proclaim Jesus merely as an example that we are to follow. Should we follow his example? Of course. But they preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and was raised, and that for our justification. And so that first and foremost, and Christian values, Christian morals or ethics are built on that doctrinal foundation. Okay, so on page 24, this is the second paragraph on page 24. Machen says, "Yet those same weak, discouraged men," referring to the original apostles after the death of Jesus, "within a few days after the death of their master, instituted the most important spiritual movement that the world has ever seen. What had produced the astonishing change? What had transformed the weak and cowardly disciples into the spiritual conquerors of the world? Evidently, it was not the mere memory of Jesus' life, for that was a source of sadness rather than of joy. Evidently, the disciples of Jesus, within the few days between the crucifixion and the beginning of their work in Jerusalem, had received some new equipment for their task. What that new equipment was, at least the outstanding and external element in it, to say nothing of the endowment which Christian men believe to have been received at Pentecost, is perfectly plain. The great weapon with which the disciples of Jesus set out to conquer the world was not a mere comprehension of eternal principles, love God, love your neighbor, universal fatherhood of God, universal brotherhood of man. It was an historical message, an account of something that had recently happened. It was the message, he is risen. That's the message they preach all throughout the book of Acts. That's what transformed them from cowardly men hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews into bold heralds proclaiming openly and without fear of persecution, he is risen. It wasn't, he was a good man. Let's follow his example. He was a wise man. He gave us lots of wise sayings that we can live by. That's not what they preached. They preached he is risen. And if he is not risen, then Christianity is not true. And we are above all men, most miserable, Paul says, to be pitied. Page 25, Machen continues, and here he gets back on his soapbox of Christian doctrine is the narration of facts plus the facts of history plus the divine interpretation of those facts. On page 25, Machen says, I'm looking at the top paragraph, halfway down that paragraph, Machen says, the world was to be redeemed through the proclamation of an event, and with the event went the meaning of the event, and the setting forth of the event with the meaning of the event was doctrine. These two elements are always combined in the Christian message. The narration of the facts is history. The narration of the facts with the meaning of the facts is doctrine. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. That is history. He loved me and gave himself for me. That is doctrine. Such was the Christianity of the primitive church. All right, so everybody good on that point? Yes, sir. Here we go. What happened to the Holy Spirit? Oh, he does. I just skipped over it. You're talking about Machen? Machen doesn't mean... He does. Yeah, he does. So the Holy Spirit transforms the apostles, right? Machen mentions it. He mentions it kind of in passing. Not that it is peripheral to their transformation. It's why they were transformed. The Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. But the message they proclaimed on the day of Pentecost and following is what Machen is really focusing on. What was that message? It's not simply this, Jesus was a good guy, right? Jesus was a moral man, exceptionally moral. He was the ideal moral example for us. Let's follow his example. Their message was, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is who empowered them, right? Enabled them, emboldened them to proclaim Christ is risen. Okay, page 27. Let's go to the bottom of page 27. Very bottom, Machen says, and this is the last full sentence at the bottom of page 27. What we are now concerned to observe is that Jesus certainly did not content himself with the enunciation of permanent moral principles. Now here Machen is talking about what Jesus preached. So he starts off in the chapter, saying, liberals say Christianity is a life, not a doctrine. And Machen says, well, let's test and see if that's true according to the books of the New Testament. He starts with Paul, doesn't work. Paul preaches doctrine. He goes back to the 12, doesn't work. The 12 preach doctrine. Maybe it was Jesus. Maybe Jesus only preached general moral principles, and the 12 and Paul added the doctrine later. What about the message of Jesus himself? Isn't that really the core of Christianity? So this is what Machen's doing here on page 27. Again, bottom of 27. What we are now concerned to observe is that Jesus certainly did not content himself with the enunciation of permanent moral principles. He certainly did, top of page 28, he certainly did announce an approaching event, and he certainly did not announce the event without giving some account of its meaning. Now, the approaching event that Jesus announced was the coming of the kingdom, his death, and his resurrection. Jesus foretold his death and resurrection, and he also gave the meaning of those events. He didn't just say, these things will happen, but here's what they mean. Here's the meaning. So he preached doctrine. Jesus preached doctrine. But when he gave an account of the meaning, Machen continues, of the event, no matter how brief that account may have been, he was overstepping the line that separates an undogmatic religion, or even a dogmatic religion that teaches only eternal principles, from one that is rooted in the significance of definite historical facts. He was placing a great gulf between himself and the philosophic modern liberalism, which today incorrectly bears his name. Okay, so his main overall point is that liberalism, quote, Christian liberalism, there's really no such thing. His main point is that liberalism is not the Christian religion. It's not Christianity. It's not the religion of Paul, religion of the 12, nor was it the religion of Jesus. It's not what they preached. It is a different religion. Now, let's do one more thing, because I don't want to go too fast. But the next thing Machen does is he talks about the person of Jesus. Not only the events accomplished by Jesus, not only what Jesus did, he died, he rose from the dead, but who Jesus is. That, too, is central to the Christian message. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who became man, so that he is God and man, two distinct natures, one person forever. So this gets at the doctrine of the incarnation. So he's been going over the death and resurrection of Jesus. He goes back now to the incarnation, that doctrine, which the liberals also denied. They denied the virgin birth. They denied the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. And Machen points out that Jesus himself knew himself to be the Son of God and claimed divine authority. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus is conscious of his divine nature. He has a messianic consciousness, as it's usually put. He knows he's the Messiah. He knows that he's the Son of God. And he speaks with divine authority. And he does it even in those places where the liberals think he isn't. For example, the liberals loved the Sermon on the Mount. They just loved that because it's all about moral values, ethical teaching and stuff. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The golden rule is in there. Love your enemies. You know, pray for those who persecute you. Here we've got all that we need that constitutes the essence of the Christian religion. And Machen says, even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not teaching values that may be severed from his own self-consciousness as the Son of God. So, for example, you have heard that it has been said to you, and then he cites the Old Testament. He cites God speaking in the Old Testament. But I say to you, right? So he puts himself on the same level as the one who gave the Ten Commandments, because he is the one who gave the Ten Commandments. He is God. So that, and he doesn't, he never says in the Sermon on the Mount, nor anywhere else, he never speaks as a prophet. He never says, thus says the Lord, ever. He never says that. What does he say? Truly, truly, I say unto you. He speaks on his own authority because he is divine. He is God. And so the libs would say he was a prophet, or maybe he thought himself to be a prophet. But Machen is saying no, he knew himself to be the Son of God and spoke with divine authority. So this is, you'll see this on page 28, second paragraph. Machen says, in another way also, the teaching of Jesus was rooted in doctrine. It was rooted in doctrine because it depended upon a stupendous presentation of Jesus' own person. The assertion is often made, indeed, that Jesus kept his own person out of his gospel and came forward merely as the supreme prophet of God. Nope. That assertion lies at the very root of the modern liberal conception of the life of Christ. But common as it is radically false. All right. Well, let's see. I'd like to read page 30 to you, but I won't. I want to read the whole thing, but I won't. It's very good. I've already summarized it. In the Sermon on the Mount itself, Jesus is conscious of his divine nature, and he speaks with divine authority. But I say to you, and gives the authoritative final word. And he is teaching ethical values, yes, but he's doing so as God, right? So, and he knows he's doing that as God. So it's not morals, it's not ethics, divorced from his person. Now, I do want to read this to you. Look on page 31. I love this illustration Machen uses here. Here he gets to the golden rule, and the golden rule was, for the libs, the rule of all rules. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's all you need. That's the essence of all true religion. Machen says, the last paragraph on page 31, But may not that theology still be removed? He's talking about the theology that Jesus had and is contained in the Sermon on the Mount. Can't we just remove that stuff? May we not get rid of the bizarre theological element which has intruded itself even into the Sermon on the Mount and content ourselves merely with the ethical portion of the discourse? The question, from the point of view of modern liberalism, is natural, but it must be answered with an emphatic negative. For the fact is that the ethic of the discourse taken by itself will not work at all. The golden rule furnishes an example. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Is that rule a rule of universal application? Will it really solve all the problems of society? A little experience shows that such is not the case. Help a drunkard to get rid of his evil habit, and you will soon come to distrust the modern interpretation of the golden rule. The trouble is that the drunkard's companions apply the rule only too well. They do unto him exactly what they would have them do unto them by buying him a drink. The golden rule becomes a powerful obstacle in the way of moral advance. But the trouble does not lie in the rule itself. It lies in the modern interpretation of the rule, which divorces it from the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. The error consists in supposing that the golden rule, with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, is addressed to the whole world. As a matter of fact, the whole discourse is expressly addressed to Jesus' disciples, and from them the great world outside is distinguished from the plainest possible way, in the plainest possible way. The persons to whom the golden rule is addressed are persons in whom a great change has been wrought, a change which fits them for entrance into the kingdom of God. Such persons will have pure desires. They and they only can safely do unto others as they would have others do unto them. For the things that they would have others do unto them are high and pure. All right, I think that's rather clever of Machen to do that, to kind of show the libs that even if you could strip away all doctrine and theology, your program's not going to work. Mike, before I get to you, let me ask Gene Bechtel. Yes, Gene Davies. Yeah, that's exactly right. That is exactly right. So Gene is pointing out here that the liberals were essentially eliminating the first and greatest commandment to love God with all of your heart and elevating to, in its place, the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, because that would be the essence of the Christian religion, love your neighbor as yourself. And that is exactly right. That is exactly right. That's ultimately what the liberals were doing. They didn't, and they didn't have a high view of ethics and morals, despite their claims to the contrary. They couldn't have a high view of ethics and morals because they didn't have a high view of Christ. And what they did, what the Judaizers did, and all moralists and legalists do, and the libs were nothing but moralists, is they make the law of God something that is keepable. They reduce it to our level, and they make it something that is keepable. And that's not a high view of the law. That's a low view of the law. It's a low view of ethics and morals. The law of God demands from us something that we cannot give. We cannot in ourselves produce. Christ alone did it, and he did it for our salvation. Yes, Mike. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah, and I think that the libs would say, yes, this is the law and the prophets. See, this is what the religion is all about. The true religion is all about do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Yeah. Right, let's look at the law and the prophets and see what they say. Good point. And I think a fair point. They wanted to divorce the principle from the Word of God that provides the context in which the principle is given, right? And from the lawgiver, from Christ, the definitive authoritative interpreter, and the one who fulfills the law, right? I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill the law, which is also in the Sermon on the Mount. Right. All right. I think we're out of time. Why don't we stop right there? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in the pages of Scripture, and both by deeds which you have performed and words by which you interpret those deeds, you have made yourself known to us as our Creator, our Sustainer, our Redeemer, and Consummator. We thank you, Father, for the Spirit who does bring illumination to us to have a right understanding of your word and causes us by your grace to be doers of it and makes us faithful to it. We do pray that in all of our teaching and thinking and in our faith, we would be conformed to the Holy Scriptures fully and completely, to say all that Scripture says about you and no more than what Scripture says about you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.